Good afternoon, everybody. We're kind of running a little bit hectic today as we were leaving to come here. We found out we had no water, so we don't know what it is, but we found that some other people's having problem with their water. We don't think the pump might be dead or something, but that's kind of a problem. We have to bring out the shovels or something to take care of. That was a joke, but anyway. Yeah, I still remember that time when we were going to have services at the Baker's, and they had a problem with the water. I go, at least we don't have that situation yet. So we pray that that won't happen. Anyway, that rain is really, I really like the rain. At the same time, I always know that that means the grass grows faster, you have to mow faster, and the weeds, if you don't keep up on it, they kind of get growth really quickly. And somebody has to weed the garden. I was just too late putting the mulch, so rats. Anyway, we're trying to keep it. Anyway, you know, the last board meeting, we have a board here of members who kind of oversee some of the financial area, but also look at some things that we might be able to do for the church, see how we can finance and other activities. The last board meeting, there was a lot of excitement from the new members, also the old, about what we could do going forward. Several people had ideas of what we should do. And, of course, we haven't done as much. We've done a lot of activities. But regardless of what those activities we come up with, we, I think, agree that they have to be in line with what God's purpose is for the church. I think that's kind of a no-brainer. So, what is the purpose of the church? I believe that if I ask any group of Christians that question, go around here, we'd probably come up with a lot of different answers. Not necessarily because it's wrong, it's just we have different backgrounds, educational, biblical understandings, and so forth. We come up with a variety of answers. They might be all right. So there might be a purpose and purposes of the church. But whatever those things we come up with, they still have to be aligned with what the Bible says. Otherwise, we'll be doing our thing instead of what God wants us to do. So this afternoon, I want to kind of lay a foundation for a discussion, maybe not all today, but in the future, of the purposes of the church. And this is my premise, that God's purpose for the church is consistent from the Old Testament to the New. And we can identify what those purposes are. We can use it as a foundation for the activities that we plan for and do collectively, individually, for our fellowship and the church of God as a whole, worldwide, you know, if we can help and contribute. But I want to preface it by saying a couple of things. Number one, I fully believe, and I think you do, where God says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. What his purpose was before, his character, his fundamental desire, his method doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's consistent. I think as human beings, we have a division of the old and the new. We go, well, this part occurred here, and then this part occurred here in the New Testament. Therefore, they conflict, they're different, but I think that is incorrect. I believe that God, who inhabits eternity, we're just a little bleep in the whole eternity. Jeff had spoken about that before, showed that long rope. We're just about here. So the Old and New Testament to us is a long period of time because we're human. That's thousands of years. But as far as God goes, it's one whole deal. He started there. He's going to finish it. And so I think we need to keep that in mind. That's one preface. He does not change. And that also the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Hopefully you'll see that in the scriptures I quote. Now, a lot of this is not new. I'm just laying a foundation. We have a lot of new people. A lot of people probably haven't read and studied this. Just to see so we're all on the same page. Because a lot of times when we decide, make decisions, it's always good to have the same perspective. Because what we find is that if we have different perspectives and we try to make decisions, you're wondering, why are they saying that? It's because they think that way. If we come to a basis, a platform, so to speak, that's we understood us agreeable, then we can go from there. Another preface I want to make is that some of God's commandments are not repeated in the New Testament, because it's not necessary to do that. They're still valid, but they're not necessary to be taught. For example, in the Council of Jerusalem, James stood up and said, you know, this is what my decision is. Let's tell the Gentiles to abstain from idols, from sexual immorality, etc., etc., etc. And then he says, because Moses is still taught in the synagogues on the Sabbath. He said, they'll pick up the rest. Because he didn't mention anything about killing people. He didn't mention anything about respecting your parents and all that. And we know God still believes that. God approves of that. So some things you don't see in the New Testament because they already mentioned the Old and they're still valid. And today I also want to say, I'm not really talking about salvation specifically, because you all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's a given. It also says in 1 Peter 1:9 that we receive the end of our faith, which is what? The salvation of our souls. So I'm not talking about that. So, to rephrase, to summarize, by looking at what God expects of Israel, and of course what we read about the church in the New Testament, we can form a scripturally correct purpose, vision, or vision for the church. So what I want to do is briefly go through the history of the Old Testament, I mean really briefly, see what was there, and then go over the Old and New Testament in parallel to show that there's really not a whole lot of difference between the two. Now, it's up to you to decide whether it makes sense, but I will point some scriptures, and it's up to you to determine if I'm on track, okay? As we know, Adam and Eve are our first physical parents. They produced siblings that had problems with each other. Well, one of them did, Cain and Abel. So Cain killed Abel, but during that time, it was introduced was sacrifices. Out of the blue, they were sacrificing, and Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God, and Cain's was not. But anyway, after them, we had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and of course, we had Noah, who after the flood had subsided, offered sacrifices to God. So we hear sacrifices being mentioned. Then we go to Abraham. We know that he rescued his nephew, Lot. And when he got the spoils back from the kings that they conquered, he gave a tenth of that to Melchizedek. That's described in Hebrews. And then we have Jacob. There's Isaac, and then Jacob, who became known later as Israel, after he wrestled with God and overcame. And he said to God, I'm not going to turn to some scriptures. I'm assuming you read your Bible. And I can, if you ask me after, I can show you where it is, if you are not sure about that. He promised, he said, I promise to give you a tenth of all that you give me. And so, that was just a mention of tithing. Then he had, Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter. And as a nation, you know, 70 of them moved because of the famine into Egypt. And from there, they stayed about 430 years. And at some point, God chose to move them out to go to what's called the Promised Land. So they grew to about, at least if we go by what the scripture said, about 600,000 men. And if you take the over 20 years old, if you take the men, women, children, and girls, males under 20, some commentators say there were about 2 million of them coming out of Egypt. And at some point they had to get organized because there was huge, you know, Moses couldn't handle all of them. The thing was, they were supposed to obey God, but they did not. So once God even told Moses that he was going to kill all of them, right, and start anew. But Moses persuaded him not to do this. He stood in the breach, as it says. But they were such a stiff-necked and rebellious nation that those who left Egypt as adults, except for a few, like Caleb and Joshua, they perished in the wilderness, and their children, whom they were afraid might die, actually made it into the Promised Land. Moses himself was disqualified because of their rebelliousness. It kind of got him into a bad state of mind, where when he was told, to speak to the rock to bring water, what did he do? He smacked it with a stick, essentially disobeying God, and that caused him his entry into the promised land. Not his salvation, because he was a mighty man of faith of God. So instead of being a good example of God's way of life, Israel continued to disobey God, and eventually they divided into two nations, Israel and Judah. That changed nothing. They were still as carnal as ever, and the statement, the phrase stiff-necked and rebellious people stuck with them. And eventually both Judah and Israel went into captivity. At some point, a remnant of the Judah was allowed to go back to their land, and they built a temple of God. Not the same temple that was going to be built later, but this was far from what God had intended. What he intended to do, you know, again, this is something you know, was that when they came to the land of promise, Israel and Canaan, they would be such a shining example and living God's way of life that other nations would look at it and say, hey, that's a great God. We want that God. We want to have that lifestyle. Well, what did they do? Instead, they assimilated the practices of the pagan nations. And they became even sometimes worse. So, in summary, what God required of Israel, collectively as a nation and individually, were the following. Be an example to the peoples they encountered by obeying his charges, statutes, commandments, and laws. That the tribes were supposed to help each other, you know, when they were at war, for example. And individually are supposed to help each other, take care of their own families, those in need who did not have families to take care of, strangers, widows, the poor. And that their leaders were supposed to set examples of God's way of life and teach it to the people. And the parents were supposed to teach their children God's way of life. Well, what prevented Israel from doing that? Well, I think we know that. They disobeyed God's laws, which broke up their families, breakdown of marriages. The children were not being taught God's ways. There was infighting between families and tribes and the two nations. There was idolatry. Financially, they were bankrupt. They stopped paying their tithes and offerings. That's why in Malachi, God says, prove to me, you know, where's my money? Show me the money, kind of thing. And they didn't, because they didn't want to spend it. There was no love for God here. And there were internal problems so great that they could not look forward to do any work beyond their immediate situation. You know how it is when you're having issues? You can't help anybody else because you're so worried about you. Well, as a nation, they all were worried about them, their own problems, their own issues. They didn't care about the rest being an example. And so they did what was right in their own eyes. They kind of ignored God. And one thing is that obviously they did not like authority being told by others, even God, what to do. All right, that's kind of a summary if you look at the Old Testament. There's a lot of interesting detail there, as you know, but I just kind of zip through it. Now, we're going to look at some parallels between the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Well, actually, the nation of Israel, they were kingdom, they were Judah and Israel, but they really were Israel. And they divided because Rehoboam caused the problem. We'll call them Israel just for this presentation. And the New Testament church. And I'm hoping that you'll see that as I go along this parallel, that what God expected of the Old Testament nation of Israel was the same he's expecting of the New Testament church. So let's start with that. The first thing is, I don't know if you ever noticed this, it may have no bearing on anything, but Jacob became Israel, had 12 sons, right? And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ had 12 disciples. Maybe he has no connection, but I think God was starting something that way. In the Old Testament, the church, I'm saying the church, yes I am, because it was the kingdom of Israel, but in Acts 7:3-8, they're called the church or the congregation in the wilderness. So in God's view, it was just another group of people. We call it the kingdom. God calls it the church in the wilderness. You can look that up. Acts 7:38. So, we view it as a nation. God viewed it as a church, a congregation. In fact, they were baptized as a church, and Christ worked closely with them as he worked with the New Testament church. How did I know that? Well, I'll go by what 1 Corinthians 10 says. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, in verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, for those who don't believe that Christ was a God, well, they'd have to explain that verse. Again, this is not meant to be a challenge to anybody. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. I'm reading it. So, rock, Christ, synonymous. In the New Testament, God called his organization in the New Testament as a church or an assembly. It was built on the foundation of Christ. So let's read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures. This is not meant to be exhaustive or thorough, but more of an overview that hopefully at the end what you'll see is Old Testament, New Testament, similar. God works the same way, different people. Because sometimes what God does is if we don't obey him, he has to do a bypass. For example, he wanted them to conquer, to live in peace in Canaan. And you know what? They messed it up. So he had to act that way. Adam and Eve, he wanted them to eat the tree of the good of, well, no, the tree of life, but they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he says, let's go with plan B. But his purpose, his desire, has not changed. So Matthew 16, verse 18. And this is talking to Peter. And some people have mistaken this to mean something other than what it is. He said to you, and I say to you, that you are Peter. Now, the Catholics think that meant he's going to build his church on. But he's telling Peter, you are Peter, Petros, a little stone. And on this rock, he meant him. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some people have thought that he was going to build the church on Peter. Well, now Peter was a little rock, just like we're all little rocks. But that spiritual rock, 1 Corinthians 10, 4, and that rock in Matthew 16, 18, was Christ. So we have that parallel, Old Testament, New Testament. Then Peter said to them, and this is the baptism, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the baptism, okay? There are not two churches, but the church is founded on what God has started and revealed, and he continues it from the Old Testament to the New. Now let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 22. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built, listen to this carefully, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So if you take away the foundation of the Old Testament, which is where the prophets reside, then you're removing the foundation for building the church. Because that's the foundation being laid. It started in the Old Testament, then the apostles built on it, and then we're building on that. So our purpose has to be in line with God's purpose. Again, this is not a new concept, but I'm just trying to show that the New Testament and the Old Testament are hand in glove when you really study it. In the Old Testament, Israel was told they were going to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Alan read that last time he spoke. Exodus 19, verse 5 to 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be a kingdom. You, Israel, shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. New Testament, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, Old Testament, New Testament. Priesthood, kingdom of priests, chosen generation, holy nation, same thing. You know, what's interesting about that is there were priests among the kingdom of priests. Because Aaron, as you know, and his sons became the priests, and there were Levites who ministered to the tabernacle of the congregation. And they, this because you're saying, if they're all priests, why do we have priests again? Well, because, you know, in a group of people, homogenous, they're not homogenous, there's young, there's old, there's people coming in. So you need someone to train and teach. You also need someone to serve God in the tent of the tabernacle, as they call them. Well, you have Aaron, priests, and the Levites serving God and the things of God. In the New Testament, you have the elders, the deacons, overseers, appointed to take care of whom? The royal priesthood, the holy nation. Because even here in the New Testament, right, we're not all we're equal in value before God, but we have children that need to be taught. We have organizations that need to be done. So God is organizing. Even within the kingdom of priests, there's an organization. Even within the kingdom of a holy nation, there is an organization. Both. I hope you're seeing that. In the Old Testament, God wanted godly offspring, right? Malachi 2, verse 15. Jeff has read this. Others of you have read it, and I've read it here. But let's go through that. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. God wanted godly offspring. This is the Old Testament. He's saying that. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. There's a connection to that. Of marriage and family. You know, Sharon and Jeff talked about it when they gave their presentation in the, both the sermon and the actual marriage presentation. And I'm sure I mentioned in the, I wasn't there on the parenting class. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says the same thing. We shouldn't divorce. If a mate is unconverted, we shouldn't put him away or her away if they're pleased to dwell with him. And here it explains it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. By the way, I just want to say that something that Jeff brought up when he spoke. If something fits that doesn't sound very positive in your life that you experience, this is not a condemnation. We're just saying it is what it is and we go forward. And I think, I hope you all know me, that it's just not, I'm trying to point fingers, just reading verses. And if you're upset with some of the verse, then I have to take that up with God. But my intention is not to make any feel bad, just to say God loves us, we're going to go forward, but these are the things that he was hoping things would, how things would turn out. If they didn't turn out the way they're supposed to, he'll forgive us and we'll continue on. So anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. For the unbelief, now this is in the context of where Paul said, first of all, you shouldn't divorce. And also the context of if you end up marrying someone who's not in the church, but they please to dwell with you, it's okay with them. They're not against it. Don't separate. It's for the husband or the wife. And I know somewhere in there it says, by your good conduct, without a word, you can bring them in. But let's read how it affects the family. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. That means, if you look up the Greek, it means ceremonially impure. But now, because you stuck together, they are holy. So here you have Malachi 2:15. I want godly offspring. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says he wants holy children. And the marriage makes it holy. The marriage of two people, even if one of them is not even in the church, but keeping that union sound makes the children holy. Now, we could get into a lot of details about that, but I'm just, again, an overview. So how was the godly offering going to be produced? Well, stable marriages in the Old Testament, sound families, teaching within the family, more teaching. Again, in Malachi, in the Old Testament, it says, don't deal treacherously with your wife. I know it applies both ways. In the New Testament, we saw, don't leave your husband or your wife or deal, or someone who wants to dwell with you and not in the church. Keep that marriage, that family unit, stable. And then there was the teaching part. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. I'll read part of it. I mean, still verse 10, but I skip some verses. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgment, but just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. That's verse 5. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 4. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things you have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. You know, when God says he blesses those who obey him in the thousandth generation, that's kind of how you get, some of you have studied physics, inertia, and once you get something going, you know, you teach your children, your grandchildren, and they teach their grandchildren. That sounds like almost like Amway, you know. You just get, but you know what I mean. It's kind of, you got to keep that ball rolling. And God, that's why it goes and knows. So if we're all doing that, then that's how it goes all the way through. And verse 10, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. I think one of the issues we have sometimes is that we're so busy with our schedule, we don't teach our children. And again, this is not a pointing at fingers. I'm just saying God said that's what he wants. We didn't have kids just to have kids. It's kids to teach so that his way gets passed on by their kids. I think you understand that, right? Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit up in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, or when you rise up. Used to be, in my older days, well, I guess maybe that's now, but I mean, former days, when people, you know, God did this, God did that, God, I go, look, take a break. But really, what I meant by that was that sometimes people are so sanctimonious about it, but they're not. But if someone's really doing that, saying, you know, look at that flower, God created this, look at this situation, you know, God helped us, that's good. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's why I said when we instituted testimonials, at first I go, that seems kind of like hokey stuff. But then really, the more I hear people, it's kind of encouraging. I mean, that's just the way I look at it. Even little things that happen. Because again, I lay claim to this. Either God is working in our lives or he isn't. So if he is, then every little thing comes from God. If he isn't, then it's kind of a crapshoot, right? Well, maybe it was luck. Maybe it was circumstance. If you think both ways, you're going to drive you crazy. So I choose to say that, as God says, he even numbers the head on our hair. He knows a sparrow how much it's sold for. So I'm thinking, well, but there's a problem with that. That means even the bad things that happen to us, God had some. He has the power, but he allowed it to happen. But sometimes because we did it ourselves. But then God is merciful. So what I'm saying is, when we do these things and teach diligently, we have to understand that God really cares about us and that he wants us to pass his way of life so that their life will be good. So that was the Old Testament, you know, teach your children. Well, is there someone in the New Testament? I don't think there's a specific one exactly the same way. There are some things that allude to it. But there's a continuation of that. And I'll make this case that I think it is part of teaching in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, read a few verses in Titus chapter 2. It says, but as for you, speak the things which are for proper sound doctrine, that the older man be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. Is that the lady with the flask? Teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. That's kind of a teaching. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, but that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That we're going to teach our children and admonish them to behave so well that even those who don't like us can't say anything bad. They just don't like us. But, you know, the scripture that says, you know, if you get persecuted for something you did bad, well, that's on you. But if you bear things because Jesus Christ is in you and you put up with it, well, that's special. And even for employees, exhort bondservants to be obedient. This is verse 9 of chapter 2. To their own masters to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, and so forth. So, the teaching part is hugely important within the church. And I know that the mouth is a good thing to teach, but the example we set sometimes speaks a lot more than just our talk. Because they're smooth talkers. But the kids, I've had three now. Well, three, period. And they can see right through whatever dad or mom says if they're not practicing. I mean, I just know. I'm saying with my parents. It's one thing my parents were, I will say. They're Catholics, but they've always... My dad was my dad, you know. Like him, not like him, he was my dad. Just there was no double-mindedness in him or my mom. It was kind of what they were what they were. And it kind of helped us as children to know where we stood. Because you never know if they're just playing with you. I mean, playing with you in a bad way, but this way. Really, some solid place to push against. So teaching is important. Now the other part in financing. God had a way to finance what he wanted. Now, there were offerings and tithings, which were mentioned in the story of Cain and Abel. Of course, the offering part. And then Abraham and Jacob tithe in the Old Testament to support the services by the priest and the Levites and the tabernacle of meeting and the holy place. And later the temple and also the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, right? God said, if you save this amount and it weighs too far, then you sell it. I think you guys are familiar with that. And the other holy days. In the New Testament, there was offering and tithing supported the temple as well as other. After the temple was demolished, it supported the work of the church in various facets. I mean, we know in 1 Corinthians 9:14, it says that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, 18, it says, let the elders who rule well counted worthy of double honor. And verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, let me just say, that's all I'm going to say, except one thing. In terms of tithes and offerings, it's a kind of controversial issue. You know, people have different beliefs. And you know what? That's between them and God, right? But regardless of whether it's tithes or offerings, God commands us to give. I think there's the scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. So whether we call it tithes or offerings, the question is, do we obey God even when we don't have much to give? That's really more, actually this whole issue to me, it's more of a test of the heart as much as it is an issue of doctrine. Because really, it can be a controversial one, but we can discuss it civilly. But in the end, you know what? We all do what in our heart we believe we should do, and that's between us and God. But there was that way of financing God's work. Now, as the church grew, it needed to be more organized, right? When you start with 12 kids, that's just like 12 kids. You just deal with them. As you get into 70 and then 600,000, 2 million, you got to get organized. Well, the situation arose where this happened. Moses' father-in-law visited him. You know the story in Exodus 18. I'll summarize it for you and then read a scripture that talks about that. He saw Moses with long lines of people. This is in Exodus 18. He's going, what are you doing? And Moses said, well, they come to me to ask about God's way. So I give them advice. He says, well, Jethro says, that's a lot of work. You're going to wear yourself out, and the people are standing here all day. I'm thinking there's the sun out there, so they probably were in the heat of the sun. That's not good. So he said, listen to me, and if you listen to me, God will bless you and bless the church. I mean, the church or Israel, the nation that he was leading. And he says here, what do you do? Verse 21. You shall select from all the people, again, listen to it. He didn't just select anybody. He said, select from all the people, Exodus 18, verse 21, able men such as fear God, number one, fear truth, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens. Some people think that's a pagan hierarchy, but I'm reading it here, and God allowed it to be placed, and it says, he says, if you do this thing, God so commands you. Remember, he was not part of Israel. He was a Midianite. You will be able to endure, and all these people will go to their place in peace. So he said, what you got to do is get the big, important things to you, but you should get people broken down so that they can go up the ladder, unless it's really seriously something that you have to look at. And Moses did that, and it worked well. So they organized. It's not a value of somebody better than the others, except in this case, he had asked Moses to be discerning in who he selected, right? Men of truth, those who fear God, hate covetousness. So there were qualifications, not just anybody. Well, in the New Testament, we've got something similar, right? The church was growing, and Paul saw the need for administrative guidance and teaching, right? In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, he says, in verse 5 actually, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, and guess what? He's got some criteria. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, because a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, listen to this part, part of the job is by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. There are people who are going to come into the church who will question the integrity, the validity of God's word. And those who were picked here as elders were supposed to be able to do that. Now, let me say something. That doesn't mean those who are not elders are subject, greedy for money, violent, and all that. It's not saying that those who aren't elders are the bad people. It's just saying if you're going to pick elders, make sure they come from this pool of people who are faithful to God, not self-willed, who are able to discuss Scripture, who are able to be good examples as a family, and so forth. So some people think, oh, if I'm not an elder, then I must be all these negative things. Well, no, that's not what it's saying. Okay, just to be clear. So that's how Paul said to Timothy, you got it organized. In Titus, 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1, I'm not going to go to everything. You can read that if you want to see the requirements. In fact, there are a lot of young, we have a lot of young men here. I used to want to be called a young man. That was sometime like years ago. But there are a lot of young men who, if you want to be a bishop or a elder or a minister, it says he desires a good work. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the part where you want to be an overseer to dominate people. And we know that the scripture says you'll be helpers of our joy, not be a dominant person. And that's, I think, where we got messed up in the old days, where I got ordained, therefore I'm going to whack you where I want and I'm going to get rid of you. But it's more like it's a serving position. You know, let him that is the greatest of you, be the servant of all. Kind of unlike the Gentiles. So, there's a couple of things I want to mention here in 1 Timothy 3. Verse 7, it's kind of important. It says in verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That we have to have a good relationship with the people who are outside the church, not just within, to be in this section. Deacons, they must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. And verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3 says, let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. We have to test them first to make sure. And the part about dominion and your faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." So, you have the requirements from the Old Testament to be looking over the people to help Moses out. And then in the New Testament, you have these overseers, these bishops, elders to do it. Again, picked from other people who are of good spiritual foundations. Now, what is the purpose of all that? I think this is where we just point to the New Testament. There's the issue of doctrinal integrity. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and so forth, for the unity of faith," in verse 13, "and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ." And verse 14, here is where it comes in, all those different positions, "that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, that we all be fitly joined together." Essentially what he's saying is that one of the reasons for the church and the different positions is that we can be able to combat those who come in to try to destroy the church. So it is not one person, but it's the whole church being edified by having prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, I think this is, I know this is something that Jeff and Jerry have talked about before and mentioned before, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the congregation is also involved, right? God wanted that included in his purpose. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant." In verse 4, "There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Verse 18, it says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased." Verse 24, But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that which part lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And verse 26, "And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, and a member rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, members individually." And then he goes on to say there are all these positions. The point I'm making here is that one purpose of the church is to unify us, to have a group of people to meet with, to fellowship with, and to keep the doctrinal integrity that we are taught together as we discuss it. Okay? Now, another purpose of the church I saw was helping the less fortunate. A couple more areas here we discuss. There's something called gleaning in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. And 10. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19, it says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it, for it shall be for the strangers, the fatherless, and the widow, and the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands." So he made provision within the church in the wilderness to help the poor, the widows, the fatherless, and the strangers. Now, in the New Testament, there was also a need. In Acts 6, verse 1, I'll summarize it because of time. When the number of disciples were multiplying, there was a complaint by the Hebrews against the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Because they were so busy with preaching the gospel, some people were being neglected. So they said, "Why don't we pick some deacons?" And they did, 7 of them, Philip being one of them. And the result in verse 7 of Acts 6 is, Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, helping each other, physically, financially, or any way we can, is part of being a church. We know that. James says, pure religion and undefiled before the Father is to visit the widows and fatherless in their affliction. When someone's, we just did that, right? Someone is sick, people are sick, who are not necessarily of our fellowship, we pray for them. And final section is to be an example of those outside the church and to preach the gospel. Before that, I want to mention that there is an admonition in Hebrews to provoke one another to love and good works, that as we do things, it kind of inspires us. I'll give an example of that, that we also do something. Now, the last section, as I'm wrapping up here, is to be an example to the church and preach the gospel. Now, you go, well, okay, that's a New Testament deal. That's not an Old Testament deal, but let me read some scriptures to you, and you tell me if maybe that's not quite the whole story. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Verse 6, therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding, in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What a great church, right? For what great nation is there that God has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? They got this God that's taking care of them, and whenever they needed him, they can call on him. And what nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Wow. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. Right? Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you a light to the Gentiles that you may should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Some of you might have a translation that says nations, but he's saying to the Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles, right? Verse 22 of Isaiah 49, thus says the Lord God, this is Isaiah 49, verse 22, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations. When I looked at the commentary, it says, it's like a beckoning. I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, or the Gentiles, and set my standards up for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. And so, it looks like he's calling Israel to the Gentiles to bring him in. Now, in Matthew, I think Garrett read about it, the New Testament side, it says, let your light so shine, right? Matthew 5, 14 to 16. So, he's saying he wants the church, individually, collectively, of course, to be shining their light. One more verse, then we wrap up. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp, but put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So here you got Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. Here you have the New Testament that we are to be a light to the Gentiles. And the final scripture I have is Matthew 28, verse 18. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. Something those of us who have been around a while or read their Bibles have seen it many, many times. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in the heavens and the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. So when what we've looked is a parallel of the Old Testament, that I hope you've seen that things that were done in the Old Testament have been paralleled in the New Testament. So what we have to do today is really seeing what they did and kind of do the same thing. So what is the purpose of the church? Are we fulfilling that purpose individually and collectively? If so, why? If not, why not? What can we do better? What do we need to do individually, collectively? What else can we do? Now, one thing I will say is that some of us are doing this already, right? We're helping others within the congregations, services, financial need. We're helping others in other congregations. They've got barn parties, Bible studies, the Feast of Tabernacles. We're serving there. Days of Unleavened Bread. We had Super Sabbaths. Individually, I know that Sharon had helped with the food bank. Michelle's helping with Pregnancy Helpline. And Aaron's helping with his own personal interest with the people he volunteered for. And so we're all kind of doing this. So my question here, maybe you don't have time now, but as a congregation, is there something we can do in line with what we just understood to be God's purposes for the church in both the Old and New Testament? So that's pretty much my message. Was there any comment about that?